Let's review a little bit. It's been a couple weeks since we were in this section of the Word. It's a few weeks ago, I guess 3 or 4 weeks ago, near the end of Mark chapter 4, we saw Jesus dealing with danger as he calmed that life-threatening storm and revealed his power over nature as well as the foolishness of fear in his people. Then, a couple weeks ago, in the first part of chapter 5, we saw Jesus dealing with demons as he cast a legion of demons out of that man in Gadara, revealing his power over the enemy and his ability to give hope to what to us would seem hopeless. Now today, at the end of chapter 5, Mark 5, we're going to see Jesus dealing with death and disease. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question, so I guess we'll see who's paying attention and who understands what rhetorical means. It's answer this to yourself, but don't shout out your answer. Imagine you had the opportunity to stand face to face in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to do one thing for you, the most important thing in your life, the one thing that at that moment means more to you than any other thing, what would that be? What would you ask him for? And would you be surprised when he did that thing for you? And would you be even more surprised if he did more than you asked, or gave you more than you asked, or accomplished for you more than you even dared ask him? That's what's going on here at the end of Mark chapter 5. There are two very different people from two very different walks of life, and they come to Jesus face to face, and they ask him for one thing, the one thing that to them at that moment is the most important thing in their lives. And he not only does what they ask, he does more. What we're going to learn from this passage is that the Lord's desire is not only to give us what we want, but to give us what we need and to build our faith in the process. Let's read the first few verses here, starting at Mark 5, verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side. Now, remember where we left off. Jesus was at Gadara, which is on the the left coast, least coast, depends on which way you're looking, on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And now he crossed, and he'd come from Capernaum, which is really up north, so the across part can be a little misleading, but he'd come from Capernaum, they were in that storm, and then he went over to Gadara, and now he's about to leave Gadara, and he's going to cross back over, according to the text, back to Capernaum. Crossed over by boat to the other side, and a great multitude gathered to him as he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. Let's talk about that for a minute. I struggle with correct pronunciation of these names. And it's kind of like, you know, Carter has pills. You know, everybody says it different and we all think we're right. And I'm no expert in Hebrew names, but I do know this. When it comes to Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and almost all of those Middle Eastern languages, when you see an A and an I, it doesn't follow the American rule. You know, when two vowels go walking, the first one does the talking. Isn't that right? And so when we see A and I, we think it should be like rain or pain. And in English, that's absolutely correct. You pass the third grade if you remember that. Or actually, it's more like kindergarten now. I can't believe I'm talking to Tracy today. His kids are reading when they're like 4 years old. I'm just now getting the hang of it myself, and it amazes me. Anyway, In those Middle Eastern languages, when you see an A and an I, the A is pronounced like the A in far. It's kind of an ah sound, or the A in ah, A-W-E. And the I is pronounced like an E, like the I in king or sing. So what we have here is, if you say it slow, it's Jairus. Now, if you say it quickly, it becomes Jairus. Jairus, but they probably would have said Jairus. We'll just, you can say Jairus, Jairus. Any, you know, you say tomato, I'll say tomato, and we'll just meet in the middle somewhere. But Jairus, by name, the ruler of the synagogue, and when he saw Jesus, verse 22, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she'll live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. You know, back to that pronunciation business, I meant to say that that's why with that A and I pronunciation in the Middle East, it's actually, when we read on the news or hear the news, it's Iraq and Iran. You know, if you ever heard Saddam Hussein pronounce the name of his own country, it's something like Iraq. But it's Iraq. Now, the American military pronounces it Iraq because it ticks them off when we say it wrong. You know, it's like if your name is Smith and we're going to call you Smythe just to get under your skin, you know. So Iraq, Iran, that's the textbook way. Iraq and Iran, that's the way if you want to get under their skin. Anyway, here we are. Jairus comes to Jesus, says, "Won't you come heal my daughter?" And Jesus went with him, with the multitude thronging about him. Here we go. If you're going to receive from the Lord, the first thing that you've got to do is put your pride away. Put your pride away. See, Jairus had every excuse to not come to Jesus. It tells us who it was, who he was. Verse 22, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came." Jairus, the ruler, or one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, the ruler wasn't the rabbi. He wasn't what we would think of as the pastor. He was maybe more like an elder. He was one of a group of devout Jewish men, and as the ruler, his job was to look after the synagogue. You know, make sure the chairs are set up before the service, make sure the sound system's on, and, you know. They didn't have sound systems. I felt a cold breeze blow through me. Just to make sure things were in order, that was Jairus' job. Now, Jesus has a very distinct history at this synagogue. We learned back in chapter 1 that one of the first places Jesus went after his return from that temptation in the desert was to Capernaum. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And that very first day he was there, he cast a demon out of a guy. This is in Jairus' synagogue. He had to be there. He was in charge of the place. Well, if you look up again in chapter 3, Jesus comes again to the synagogue in Capernaum with Jairus in charge, and he heals that man with the withered hand. And they were watching him, trying to find a way to, you know, to catch him. In fact, let's just read that. Back up to verse chapter 3. He entered the synagogue again, same synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jairus is in this bunch, keeping an eye on Jesus so that they can accuse him. That's just who he was. He was there when Jesus cast that unclean spirit out of that man in the synagogue. Right in the middle of it, he saw what Jesus did. He saw how the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the other leaders reacted to Jesus. And there's no question whose side he was on. He was against Jesus. He wanted to accuse Jesus. He was, out to get Jesus. Every excuse in the flesh, that is, for not coming to Jesus. Do you do that? Do you find excuses? Do you look for reasons not to bring your problems or yourself, your life to the Lord. I know that I've caught myself doing that. You know, Jairus' big issue was, what will they think of me? I mean, you know, I'm on their side. And what will they think of me if I approach the one that we're out to accuse and get rid of? That's a lot of pressure. Talk about peer pressure. What will they think of me? Or maybe my problem just isn't serious enough to take to the Lord. I mean, I've been living with this issue. I've been living with this pain, or I've been living with this relationship, or I've been living with this situation for, a number of years now. And yeah, it really would be nice for it to go away. But, I don't think I'll bother the Lord with it. My problem isn't that bad. And besides, I don't deserve the Lord's help. Well, you're right about that. Who does? Nobody deserves the Lord's help. That's not really the point, whether we deserve it or not. Jairus had a lot to overcome. He had every excuse to not bring his problem to Jesus, but he finally ran into a problem that was bigger than his pride. He finally ran into a situation where it didn't matter what anybody else thought. It didn't matter what everybody else thought. It didn't matter their opinion of him, or he didn't care if they saw him or not. His problem finally was so big, it was bigger than his pride, and he put that pride away. It says in verse 22, he saw him, he saw Jesus, and he fell at his feet and begged him. You have any concept of what a big deal this is for this guy, the ruler of the synagogue? It's kind of like, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nick at night, right? He snuck out in the dark so nobody could see him, so he could go and talk to Jesus. But Jairus here, remember, there's a throng, there's a crowd. Jesus has just kind of pulled up to the shore in his boat, and there are people everywhere wanting to see what's he going to do next, talking about what just happened over in Gadara with the demon that was suddenly, cleansed and all that stuff. Man, he fell at his feet, and it says he begged him. Well, falling at the Lord's feet is a good idea. In fact, I think that's just kind of a reflex. You see it time and time again in the scripture. And I fell at his feet. When we are before the Lord, I think all of us will have rug burns on the end of our nose. And it won't be because somebody told us to, or because the manual said, no, if the Lord enters the room, the first thing you do, it'll just be a reflex. Kind of like pulling your hand away from a hot stove. You don't think about it first. When we stand before the Lord, we are going to be on our faces, and that's what Jairus is doing. But it's good to fall at his feet, but you don't have to beg. So you don't have to beg the Lord. Oh, please, Lord. Please, I really need this one. I really mean it. I mean, I'll be good, I promise, right? From this day forward, I will stop that and start this, and I'll clean up my act, and you won't even know it's the same old me. And you don't need to go there. Falling at his feet's a good thing, but we don't need to beg him. All you got to do is ask. Make a note of this and look it up later. Matthew 7:11. Just on the back of your bulletin there, get your pencil out of the pew. And Matthew 7:11 says, if you then, being evil... Okay, I qualify. Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We don't have to beg the Lord. We just need to ask the Lord. It reminds me of, I guess the picture actually came from World War II, but now with the conflict of the last several years, you could transplant this scene to Afghanistan or Iraq or Iraq, whichever way you want to say it. The soldiers, two soldiers in a foxhole, and it's getting dark, and the bullets are flying, and the bombs are coming in, and it's just not looking good. And one guy looks at his partner, and he says, I guess there's nothing left to do now but pray. And the other guy says, has it come to that? Has it come to that? See, prayer is the first thing. You pray before you get out of bed in the morning. You pray when you get in the foxhole. You pray all the time, you know, without ceasing, says Paul. You don't wait till the bullets are flying and you're in the foxhole and then it's like, well, now should we pray? Oh, I guess there's nothing left to do. Prayer's where we should start. Jairus had to put his pride away. He finally faced an issue that was so big that he could step away from his buddies that he hung with and didn't care about their criticism or their opinion of him. And he went and he fell down at the Lord and asked him. In a sense, it's a prayer. He brought his request, his need before the Lord. If you're going to receive anything from the Lord, you got to put your pride away. I don't know if it's just men, but I know men struggle with that. You know, when you're an unbeliever, and we all start that way, and you're hanging out with the guys in the world, whether it's on the playground or in the classroom or on the job site, you've got your buddies around you, the guys you work with, the guys you hang with, and you know, if you're in a bunch of guys, they're not believers, they're not churchgoers, they're not disciples of the Lord, which means that they're not really alive, but then neither are you, so you don't know the difference. And for you to even think about becoming one of them, a Christian, a Bible thumper, you know, a churchgoer, a God worshiper, and for your buddies to find out, I mean, yeah, you may bounce off the bottom, you know, so bad that you just kind of stop bouncing and you turn to the Lord and He comes into your life and He heals you and delivers you and sets you back on your feet, says, I love you, I always did and I always will. And you know, and you start moving forward, but still there's like those guys, you know, on the job or at the school or wherever or next door. And you're just a little uptight about them. You know, it's like you tuck your Bible under your shirt on the way to the car Sunday morning just in case anybody will see. And, you know, Bible study at my house? Yes. Yeah, oh, wait a minute. They might hear me singing next door. We better not do it. You know, I went through that. You know, I was hanging out with a bunch of rock and roll musicians, you know, That's all I can say. A bunch of, you know, wannabe rock stars. A couple of them actually made it, so, you know, good for them. But, and you know, when I got saved, I went to work the next day, and I didn't exactly walk in and go, golly, fellas, guess what I did last night? I invited the Lord into my life. If I'd have done that, they would have probably just killed me right then and there. Stuffed me in the trunk of that big blue Cadillac that we used to drive around in and never let me out again. It took me a long time to kind of get the nerve. As a matter of fact, there was one time, one of the guys I worked with had a day job. Musicians have to have day jobs because you can't make a living playing music. But it was at a music store. So I went to the music store and I'm hanging out with my buddy and I'm buying some strings and picks and stuff, you know. And he says, hey, Ron, I got to talk to you for a minute. I said, yeah, what's up? And I said, what in the world? You know, we don't talk to each other like that. I got something I want to talk to you about. It just doesn't happen. And he kind of takes me aside and he says, I don't know how to say this, there's this rumor. There's this kind of buzz around about you. And I'm thinking, what? You know, what could it be? And he goes, I know that this is baloney, but I, you know, they're saying, everybody's saying, no, I didn't say it, but everybody else is saying, and we're kind of worried. We're wondering about it. They're saying that you're a Christian. Now, in that moment, in that heartbeat, part of me wanted to go, ha, are you kidding me? Me? Oh, you know better than that. But then the Lord, the Spirit worked. And I remember I just kind of took a deep breath and stood up a little straighter and said, well, yeah, that's right. I am. I didn't say, that's right. I am. You know, it wasn't like that. But inside of me, I was scared to death. It was as if somebody was holding a gun to my head going, are you a Christian or not? You know, I had to go, yes, I am. To overcome that pride is a huge thing. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. The whole town, every Jew in Capernaum knew who he was and where he was and who he was against and why. And for him to fall at Jesus' feet and beg him. He finally found a problem, ran into a problem big enough to make him put his pride away. Second thing, if you're going to receive anything from the Lord, you got to put your faith in action. Look at verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" You know, get the picture here. This is like, you know, this is like waiting in line to get into the ball game or something, and there's just this sea of people, and you're shoulder to shoulder and bumping into each other, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, here. And Jesus stops and says, "Wait a minute, who touched me?" And they're going, "Who touched you?" "We all touched you. We couldn't help it. That guy shoved me into that guy, and he shoved me into you, and she was losing her balance and grabbed by the back, and everybody touched you, Lord. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he looked around, verse 32, to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Again, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "It was me. I came through the crowd." And she told him a lot more than that, which we'll see in a minute. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." See, if you want to receive from the Lord, you've got to put your faith into action. Just like Jairus, this woman had every reason to not bring her problem to Jesus. She was sick. She was broke. She was probably embarrassed about some of the quacks that she'd given money to. You know, that's what it tells us here. She was broke. She was sick. She went to every kind of doctor she could think of, and she only got worse. It reminds me, anybody remember Andy Kaufman? He's a comedian. He's been gone for a long time, for many, many years. Andy Kaufman kind of came up through the ranks of the comedians, you know, Saturday Night Live, and he was of that, you know, John Belushi, Dan Aykroyd, of that peer group. And he achieved, you know, a degree of success doing concerts and appearing in films and comedy clubs and all that. And he was in his early 40s, I think, when he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And the doctors just said, you know, "There's not much we can do for you." And he went through, you know, some chemo and some radiation, but it didn't help. And finally the doctor said, "You know, the best we can do is just make you comfortable. And you might have 2 years, you might have 2 weeks, we're not really sure, but we can't really do much for you." And so Kaufman, and it seemed like it might have been a joke, because this is a comedian we're talking about here, right? But he started going to all kinds of faith healers. You know, "If you'll spin around 3 times and click your heels together and say, 'There's no place like home,' then the cancer will go away. Just believe me. Or if we channel, you know, this ancient sage through this guy, and he's going to give you the words of wisdom and lay hands on you, and it's going to heal you. Or stare into this crystal, you know, and let it spin around in front of a candle, and then the cancer will just dissolve," and all kinds of crazy stuff. And one time he actually went to one of those, down in South America somewhere, a faith healer. And it's one of those deals where you lay on the table and the guy reaches down and he's got that phony thumb with a chicken gizzard in it. And he kind of goes like this, and then he pulls out a piece of chicken gizzard and says, "Ah, I got the tumor." And Kaufman jumped up and said, "I'm healed. The tumor's gone." Well, about 2 weeks later, Andy was gone. That's this lady. She had this situation that nobody could fix, nobody could heal, and she went everywhere, every quack, every legitimate, and every phony cure, and she tried them all, and she spent every penny she had for 12 years. She just wanted to be made well. Her condition not only affected her physically, but it also affected her ceremonially, according to Jewish law. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 15. we're going to learn about the situation that this woman actually faced on a daily basis. Leviticus 15, verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or if anything on which she sits when she touches it, she'll be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed which he lies on shall be unclean. Now this is just the normal monthly cycle. The other verses, starting in 25, get into more specifically this woman's situation. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. In other words, all the above apply. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. She was not only sick physically, but she was ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. Anything she touched was unclean. Anyone she touched or that touched her was unclean. Anyone who touched anything she touched was unclean. Now, unclean means you don't participate in life, basically. It's a lot like leprosy. You're isolated. You're quarantined because of that. And it's all for hygienic reasons. But think about the reality here. She couldn't eat with her family. She couldn't hug her kids. She couldn't live a normal life. It says here, you know, the marriage bed, forget about it. 12 years. Go out in public? No. Walk through a crowd where you're jostling. Remember, everybody that you touch is now unclean. To go out and walk through that crowd, and Capernaum is not New York City. Everybody knows everybody. She was recognized. So for her to go out there, to get in that crowd, to walk up to the teacher, to walk up to Jesus, to even approach him, she could have been stoned to death at any point for that. She had every reason, culturally, otherwise, to stay away from Jesus. Does any of that resonate with you? Man, I am so messed up. There's no way I could go anywhere near the Lord. I'm so strung out. Everyone is going to know that I fell off the wagon. Everybody's going to know that my marriage is on shaky ground. Everybody's going to know that I spent that time in jail. They're all going to be talking about me. They're all going to be looking at me. They're all going to be making fun of me. They're all going to hate me. There's no way I can go out. There's no way I can approach the Lord. See, we can all come up with excuses for not coming to the Lord. Everything from, I don't feel like it, all the way to, he won't help me anyway. I mean, I might touch him, but he definitely won't touch me. I'm unclean. So what made the difference for her? Believe me, after 12 years, she knew her place. She didn't go to the synagogue. She didn't sleep in her own bed. She didn't hug her kids or eat with her family. She knew exactly what she could and couldn't do. But something made the difference. Finally, she was desperate enough to put her faith into action. See, she could have stood back on the edge of the crowd and believed. She knew who he was, knew what he'd done, knew that he was fully capable of doing for her what he'd done for others. But she put that faith into action. She did something with it. She came through that crowd, any one of which could have grabbed her and put her over in the corner and they would have stoned her to death. She came through that crowd. She reached out to him. She actually touched his clothes. That's all she was trying to do. She touched the hem of his garment and it worked. Suddenly she knew within herself, it says, that the bleeding had stopped and the whatever the internal problem was had been fixed, and she felt for the first time in 12 years well and whole. Because she overcame. She was desperate enough to put her faith into action. Look at verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now let's keep reading. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out, turned around. Who touched me? Who touched my clothes? His disciples said, a multitude thronging you, and you're asking, who touched me? But he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened. See, she's expecting to be busted. How dare you touch me? You're unclean. Fearing and trembling. Came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, told him the whole story. Lord, for 12 years, it all started one day when I woke up. I thought it was just my time, but it didn't go away. And it went on and it went on and it went on. And I went to the doctor and another doctor and another doctor. And I bought the lucky mood ring and I put on the magnetic bracelet. And I faced a certain direction. I put a certain kind of blanket under my bed to protect me from the earth's magnetic field. And I stared at the candle and I did the crystal. And I went to all these guys and I did all this stuff and it never worked. And Lord, I realized that I shouldn't have come out and I shouldn't have touched the other people. And I shouldn't have come through the crowd, but I knew you could heal me if I just touched the hem of your garment, and that's all I wanted to do. And he told her, she told him the whole truth. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Faith opens the door to the power of God to flow into your life. See, this whole thing is about faith. I know we've talked about this before. My friend Wally is working diligently, really. He's kind of spinning his wheels, but he's seriously invested in proving or disproving the truth of the Bible, the truth about Jesus. And he studies all kinds of stuff. He wants to know, is the Shroud of Turin real? Do they really have the Holy Grail? You know, that last cup from the Last Supper. There's somebody that says they have a piece of gopher wood from the cross. And there's somebody else that says they have the nails because, you know, the wood may disintegrate, but the nails are the iron. And there's all these, you know, theories and so-called proofs and evidences. And his idea is if I can just search out enough proof, then, you know, I'll reach the point where I can say, well, then, you know, it just must be true. You know, that because the shroud is real, or the wood is real, or the nails are real, or some crazy deal like that, then I'll be convinced. And I keep telling him, you know, man, I appreciate your zeal. I appreciate your interest in these things, but you're going to get to that point where there's going to be a gap between where the proof runs out and faith begins. And you might be closing the gap. I learned this, and I learned this, and this, and I'm more convinced than ever. Oh, I don't know about that. You know, it's one step forward, two steps back. But I come on. But you're going to reach the end of that, and it's still going to require faith. This whole thing is about faith. All the proof in the world isn't going to be enough. It still requires faith. You know, you have to choose to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You make a decision to believe that he is who he says he is. We say, I'll believe it when I see it. And God says, you'll see it when you believe it. This whole deal is about faith. But now let's not make the mistake of thinking that faith gives us a sort of, you know, carte blanche to our personal wish list. If I just have enough faith, I'll get whatever. Just say it. Cadillac, Cadillac, Cadillac. You know, I believe. No, that's not how it works. Jesus said, ask in my name. What was that verse that we read? If you abide in me and my truth abides in you, then whatever you ask for, I'll do it for you. So, you know, it's not faith in faith. Faith itself is just faith. It's what's the faith in? The faith is in a gracious and loving God who sent his Son to die for our sin so that we might receive his righteousness and therefore enter into the kingdom of God right here, right now, and forever. That's what the faith is in. And that's what makes the difference. For, you know, Jesus didn't heal this woman for her sake alone. He healed her for her sake, but just as much he healed her for our sake. And for the sake of Jairus, who's standing right there. Imagine, the ruler of the synagogue finally breaks ranks. Falls on his face before Jesus. Lord, my little girl, my 12-year-old, my little sweetie is about to die. Won't you come and help? And Jesus says, okay, sure I will. And the hope and the relief comes in. And then this woman, this unclean woman who you've had to kick out of the synagogue who knows how many times. You can't come in here. Get out of here, you. And she's hanging him up. She's holding him up. She's like, what's the problem? What's the delay? You think Jairus might be going, hey, Lord, tick, tick, tick. Come on, let's get with the program. Just blow this woman off. Get her out of here. You know, that's, but the Lord did what he did through this woman or for this woman to build Jairus' faith. So that what he was about to do wouldn't be as far removed from what Jairus was thinking as it was 5 minutes ago. Here's what I mean. Follow me on this. For 12 years, this woman suffered pain and humiliation. For 12 years, the same 12 years, Jairus' daughter was the light of his life. The woman was made well while Jairus was standing there, and while they were waiting, his daughter died. And this may be the most important lesson of all. See, if you're going to receive from the Lord, you got to put your faith into action. Yeah, you've also got to put your faith in his plan. See, verse 35, while he was still speaking, it is to the woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter's dead. Now, the way I read this, remember his friends, his, you know, circle, his social circle are all these Jewish people and you know, devout Jews who were opposed to Jesus. And now he breaks ranks and he's standing there with this one that they're trying to find a way to get rid of. And he's got hope in his eyes and they come up and say, Jairus, it didn't work. She's dead. You know, forget him. Get away from him. Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Well, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid. Only believe. I love those two words. Only believe. There's a lot you could do. You know, panic, maybe. Freak out, cry, break down, give up, give in. He says, Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. That's all you need to do. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Remember, this is the Gospel of Mark as transmitted, as told to Mark by Peter. So we have an eyewitness, Peter the eyewitness here, and Mark, his apprentice, telling the story. Then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and they saw a tumult. They saw a fuss, a ruckus, a real mess. And those who wept and wailed loudly. Remember, just minutes ago, this little girl had died. And when he came in, he said to him, why make this commotion and weep? The child isn't dead. She's just sleeping. See, Jesus is interested in doing more than you ask or expect. That's why he healed the woman there with Jairus watching, to kind of set the stage for what was about to happen. The woman, she got more than she asked for. She just wanted to sneak up and touch his robe. Instead, she met him face to face. And it tells us that he not only healed her affliction, but he said he gave her his peace. My peace I give to you. Jairus asked the Lord to come heal his daughter. He never dreamed, he never would have thought to come and ask Jesus to bring her back from death. See, even if it looks like it's too late, Jesus isn't finished yet. Oh, but the payment was due yesterday and I couldn't make it. Now they're going to come take away my Lamborghini or my big screen TV. Well, it ain't over yet. You know, you still got the keys. It may look like it's too late, but Jesus isn't finished yet. Now, Jairus, he could have gotten angry at Jesus. Remember Martha? Lord, where were you? I told you 3 days ago that Lazarus was sick and you didn't come, and I'm just ticked about it. Lord, where were you? And Jairus could have done the same thing. Well, see what you've done now. You waited too long. You blew it. The girl's dead. It's all over now. I was right about you in the first place. We are going to run you out of here on a rail. He could have gone there. We relate to that emotional kind of response. He could have just given up on Jesus and walked away. He could have just said, well, I guess it's too late. And went on down the road and started planning a funeral. But he didn't do that. See, Jesus said, don't be afraid, Jairus. Believe. Just believe. And he did what Jairus never asked, never expected, or even dreamed of. So you got to put your faith in the Lord's plan, not your plan. And the last thing, you got to put out the people that doubt. I love this part of the story, the end of the story, verse 40. Well, verse 39, you know, they said the child, or Jesus said, the child isn't dead, he's just sleeping. And they ridiculed him. You must be out of your mind. She's not dead. You haven't even seen her yet. How would you know? Who do you think you are? Who do you think we are? You know, the whole 9 yards. But when he put them all outside, he just put them outside. Put them out. It's like the dog. Put them out. Put the cat out at night, like Fred Flintstone. Just put him out. Get him out of here. And he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, the people with faith, and they entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. An even better translation is little lamb. Little lamb, my precious one. Arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they, that is the people that were watching, mom, dad, Peter, James, and John, were overcome with great amazement. Can you say, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and that something should be given her to eat. You know, she's had a rough day. Give her a sandwich. You gotta put out the people that doubt. See, we all face ridicule for our faith, just like Jesus did. But notice his reaction. He didn't argue with them. When they said, you know, they said, she's dead. And he said, no, she's not dead. She's asleep. And I said, oh no, she's really dead. And he said, who do you think you're talking to? I'm telling you. And again, this kind of, you know, back and forth ping pong match of ego. That's what we do, right? That's not what he does. He doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't try to persuade them. Hey, listen to me. Do you realize who you're talking to here? If you only knew who I was. Remember the guy with the demon in the synagogue? Remember the man with the withered hand? Remember Peter's mom, how she just got up and started to service? Remember the guy they lowered down through the roof? I mean, that's me. That's me. It's, you know, it says right here, Jesus. You know, don't you realize who I am? He didn't try to persuade them. Well, if it's you, then maybe she's not dead. He didn't go there. He didn't argue with them. He didn't try to persuade them. He just kicked them out. He put them out and he surrounded himself with the people of faith. See, doubt will bring you down when faith will lift you up. That's why Jesus invented this thing we call the church, so that we can surround ourselves with ourselves. And when the doubters and the mockers and the squawkers and the pickers and the people that are making fun and hassling and trying to bring you down, you believe all that stuff about Jesus? Well, you know, when he rose from the dead, I kind of went, maybe there's something to this. You believe all that stuff? Well, you know, yeah. As a matter of fact, I do. The people will try to bring you down, but the people of faith, the church, your family, the fellowship, the koinonia, those that are, that when we do this thing right, we are closer to one another in every way. It's a big relationship. It's kind of like being brothers and sisters, only it's deeper. It's, the connection is closer. You know, my sister put up with a lot of stuff from me because I was the little brother. But nobody else would have put up with that, but she was my sister. And so she had to. No, she chose to. And I put up with stuff from her, and we grew up, and we don't do that anymore. You know, praise the Lord. But you know what I'm talking about. When it's family, you put up with a lot of stuff where you wouldn't put up with. Well, see, this family is even closer than that kind of family. And people step on your toes and let you down and disappoint you and get in your face, and they just do all kinds of crazy stuff. And what you want to do is read them the riot act and give them a piece of your mind. But you know what you do? You look at them and you say, "There goes another trophy of God's grace." And I'm every bit as messed up as they are. And hey, it's my brother. It's my sister. We're in this together. That's what the church is all about. We put out the people that doubt, surround ourselves with people of faith. And so when you're facing a situation, you gather the brothers and sisters around you. You go to home group. You come on Wednesday night. You come to the prayer group at 9:00. You don't have to wait for those things. You get on the horn and you say, "Hey, I need some help." And the cars will pull into the driveway in the next 10 minutes. And next thing you know, you're sitting in the middle of your kitchen on a chair, and there's people with hands on you, and they're praising the Lord and all that. And that's what this thing is about. And they're helping you. "They took my car. Well, here, you can borrow mine. There's a hole in the roof. We'll fix it. We'll patch it. My toilet's backed up." Well, you're on your own. No, I know a guy with a plunger. Or a Roto-Rooter, you know. Well, that's what this thing is about. You get rid of, put out the people that doubt. You surround yourself with the people of faith. And I like in verse 42, the result of all that, they were overcome with amazement. See, we should all be overcome all day, every day with amazement for what the Lord has done and what the Lord continues to do. I mean, here's one. The Lord raised a little girl from the dead. That's a big deal. We read Lazarus in John 11. That's a big deal. Here's the biggest deal of all. He raised himself from the dead. We should be overcome with him. You know, here's even bigger than that. You want to hear the big one? He accepts a wretch like me. If I'm not overcome with amazement about that, there's something wrong with me. He has given each and every one of us new life. See, we were dead in sin, just like this little girl was dead. And he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And every day is a new adventure. It's a new opportunity to follow him. So what are you facing? Are you too proud to ask Jesus for help? Are you freaked out at the thought of reaching out to touch him? Does it look like it's too late for even Jesus to help? See, you may not get what you want, but you will get what you need. And in the end, every prayer for help, for healing, for success, for security, every prayer will be answered. Friday morning, I attended a memorial service for a gal in her early 50s who was diagnosed about 6 years ago, right after Mary and I met her, actually, diagnosed with breast cancer. And she'd gone through all the treatments and was actually in remission for a season, but then a year or so later, the cancer was back. She went through all the treatments again, lost her hair again. They got some great pictures of her trying on all these different wigs, just having fun with it. And in the end, the doctors, you know, came to that point where they said, there's nothing else we can do. You might have 2 weeks, you might have 2 years. The best we can do is make you comfortable, go home, enjoy your grandchildren, and, you know. And she, 10 days later, last Sunday, actually, she went to be with the Lord. This was a gal who didn't let anything stop her from going to the Lord. Remember when she was first diagnosed, we had a Bible study in her house. And she got so sick from the radiation and the chemo that she would be in the bedroom listening on the baby monitor while the rest of us were singing praise songs and having a Bible study out in her living room, which, by the way, she moved all of the furniture out of the way for a whole year so that we could have Bible study in there. And she told me, she came to me, or actually I went and saw her. She said, you know, this cancer may be the best thing that ever happened to me. And I went, I don't think I heard you right. She said, yeah, I think it might, you're going to have to explain that to me. She said, well, here, you know, in the bedroom, in the dark, with all the medications and stuff and losing my hair, she goes, I have had the opportunity to draw so close to the Lord that I wouldn't trade this for anything. And as I looked at her, you know, her skin was gray and pale, but her eyes were alive. And I knew that she knew the Lord in a way that I didn't then and don't now and don't know if I ever will, but I hope to. I'm working on it. She didn't let anything keep her from the Lord. She put her pride away. She put her faith into action. She overcame all that stuff. And in the end, the prayer for healing wasn't answered. But you know what? It was. Because right now, you know where she is? She is with the Lord Jesus Christ. She's where I want to be. And she is healthier than I've ever been. And there's no pain. Her back doesn't hurt in the morning. Her voice doesn't get scratchy when she talks longer than she's supposed to. Every prayer will be answered. It may not be the way you want. It'll be the way you need. And Jesus will always do more. More than you ask. More than you want. It may look like too little, too late. He says, just believe. He has a higher plan than you or I do.